signet, Joseph reflects on his new position in Pharaoh's government. Look at this thing. It looks ridiculous on my hand, bejeweled as if I am royalty. And yet, that is what it means. I can act on behalf of Pharaoh. I have power devolved to me. And now it is for me to choose how to use it. Look at the light glint off its edges. Colours shining around me. A distant memory of youth, running wild through the hills and valleys, my glorious coat streaming behind, singing in joy at the top of my voice. My life so colourful, so blessed, but what a fool I was. Nothing comes without cost. I know that now. I should have seen it coming. The snide comments, wrapped in laughter, the sideways glances, the whispers. Yet I was so wrapped up in my own joy, I failed to see. My own brothers. It still hurts. Of course it does. But that was then, and this is now. Everything is different now. People no longer see Joseph, the dreamer. They see Zaphnath-Paniah. They see this ring. They see the position, not the person. If I am honest, I'm not quite sure who I am any longer, or if it matters. My interpretation of dreams meant I lost everything. My family, almost my life. My interpretation of dreams means I've gained almost everything. Riches, power, a wife, family, this ring. Perhaps it is just the gods playing with me. What of these dreams of Pharaoh? It takes no magician to understand what they mean. Our harvests have been overflowing for years. Anyone with wisdom knows that cannot continue. But I am wiser now, a whole lot wiser. I keep to myself what I've been really thinking. So I share the stories and I use this power to make sure I will never know the loss I once felt at the bottom of that pit. Stockpiling, I've called it, giving it a technical term to keep everyone impressed, but it is insurance, really. Insurance for the future, protecting my position, betting that there will be a famine so that I can make a killing with the grain in our stores. Yes, best not let that dream out of the bag.
Thank you, Ian, for introducing our service this morning with that reading. Well, good morning, everyone. I say it's good. It's not really good, is it? It's a miserable day out there, so it's lovely to see so many of you here this morning. Our order of service has the intimations that you require for the coming week. I've got no other intimations that have been given to me, but maybe just to say a couple of things. One is to remind you the next Sunday is the Blythewood Shoebox Day, so if you took away a shoebox for filling, please remember to bring it back with you next Sunday. And also to say a huge thank you to the Outreach Core Group for the wonderful afternoon tea that they laid on for our neighbours and friends from Florence Court and out and about on Friday afternoon. It really was quite something. I can't remember just the number of fancy cakes and pieces and scones and sandwiches. It was just absolutely tremendous, and with some lovely musical entertainment as well. So it was a super afternoon. So thank you to the Outreach Group. I know that the gentleman I was sitting with were very, very grateful for the hospitality that they received and for the full tummies that they went home with, full of cake. But I'm going to let you read all the other intimations that are in the order of service in your own time. We're here this morning to worship God. Let's give thanks to God, our Creator and Maker. Yes, we give thanks for all we have. We cry out with all those in our world in desperate need of rain and water, where drought and famine starve the people and it's the land. The Lord, he hears our cries this morning. He hears our cries for the world. Let's stand and sing together our first hymn, 110, Glory Be to God the Father. Please join me as we come to God in prayer. Parent God, your family is our family. Together we are all brothers and sisters. Whoever we are, wherever we come from, whatever we look like, whichever faith we follow, we are all part of your worldwide family. Everyone needs a family, people to share with, to learn from, people who care about us, who keep us safe, people who help us get back up whenever we fall, people who forgive us when we make mistakes. Families are great, but they're also hard work. Joseph had a big family, but they did not all like him. They plotted to get rid of him and sold him off, lying to their dad that he was dead. Later, when Joseph could have ignored them, he chose to forgive them and help them get back together. Lord, like Joseph's dad, we give you a hard time. We make mistakes. We make wrong choices. And we pay the consequences. But you are always willing to forgive us. And for this, we are eternally grateful. We need your help, Lord, to be better brothers and sisters and better brothers and sons and daughters. Please help us to live in harmony, aware of our differences, but working together for the common good. Lord, you would love us to be one big, happy family. Help us each to play our part in making this happen. And hear us now as we unite in the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I want to share with you a meditation based on the Lord's Prayer. I was sitting this morning thinking about what I might do in this little slot of the service, knowing that we wouldn't have the jam with us this morning. And I came across this meditation and I thought, you know, this fits quite nicely, not only with the prayer that we've just prayed, but what we're going to be thinking about when we hear from God's word this morning. So a little meditation on the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. Father, I sense you in busyness, creativity and frustrations of the workplace, in laughter and tears of the family home, in conflict and peacemaking in the world, in the red bracken mountain climb. Open my eyes to glimpses of your heaven each day. Hallowed be your name. You call my name, you call me to worship, to sing and dance, to shout and proclaim, to give praise to your name. Your kingdom come. You call me to be your servant, to be your love in the world, to further your kingdom on earth. Show me, guide me how to serve you. Your will be done. That is my daily prayer. What is your will for your people? What is your will for the world? What is your will for me? I listen for your voice. Show me the path to follow. On earth as in heaven. May I live your will in the small acts of daily living and in the way I respond to your call. May I work your will here and now on earth, with a vision of your glory, the inspiration of your kingdom before me. Give us this day our daily bread. You provide for my needs, my food and shelter. Give me strength to serve you, wisdom and knowledge, so I may share your gospel, love and compassion, so I may live and work your good news. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive me for those days and years, those perplexing times when I failed to respond to your call, for times when I doubt your power to equip me for the task, for holding back when I should step forward, for remaining silent when I should speak. May I forgive those who hurt me, who doubt me, who overlook me. Lead us not into temptation. May I not be tempted to divorce action from prayer, nor prayer from action. May I not give way to complacency, nor undue fear, to arrogance, nor timidity. Grant me patience to test my sense of calling with humility and the wisdom of others. May I proceed with deep honesty and integrity. Deliver us from evil. Help me keep to the path that leads to you and to avoid patterns of living that keep me from you. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. As your servant, may I partake in the growth of your kingdom. May I sing and work for your praise and glory. Father and Mother in heaven, let your power work in my life. Amen. We sing together hymn number 250 in the hymn book, Sent by the Lord Am I, hymn 250.
A reading this morning, the first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 41, reading from verse 37. Genesis 41, verse 37. Joseph is made governor over Egypt. The king and his officials approved this plan, and he said to them, "We will never find a better man than Joseph, a man who has God's spirit in him." The king said to Joseph, "God has shown you all this, so it is obvious that you have greater wisdom and insight than anyone else. I will put you in charge of my country, and all my people will obey your orders. Your authority will be second only to mine. I now appoint you governor over all Egypt." The king removed from his finger the ring engraved with the royal seal and put it on Joseph's finger. He put a fine linen robe on him and placed a gold chain round his neck. He gave him the second royal chariot to ride in, and his guard of honor went ahead of him and cried out, "Make way, make way." And so Joseph was appointed governor over all Egypt. The king said to him, "I am the king, and no one in all Egypt shall so much as lift a hand or a foot without your permission." He gave Joseph the Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest in the city of Heliopolis. Joseph was 30 years old when he began to serve the king of Egypt. He left the king's court and traveled all over the land. During the 7 years of plenty, the land produced abundant crops, all of which Joseph collected and stored in the cities. In each city, he stored the food from the fields around it. There was so much corn that Joseph stopped measuring it. It was like the sand of the sea. Before the years of famine came, Joseph had two sons by Asenath. He said, "God has made me forget all my sufferings and all my father's family." So he named his first son Manasseh. He also said, "God has given me children in the land of my trouble." So he named his second son Ephraim. The 7 years of plenty that the land of Egypt had enjoyed came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in every other country, but there was food throughout Egypt. When the Egyptians began to be hungry, they cried out to the king for food. So he ordered them to go to Joseph and do what he told them. The famine grew worse and spread over the whole country. So Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold corn to the Egyptians. People came to Egypt from all over the world to buy corn from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. A second reading is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. Reading from verse 1. And I'll find it in a minute. Psalm 34, verse 1. "I will always thank the Lord. I will never stop praising him. I will praise him for what he has done. May all who are oppressed listen and be glad. Proclaim with me the Lord's greatness. Let us praise his name together. I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. The oppressed look to him and are glad. They will never be disappointed. The helpless call to him, and he answers. He saves them from all their troubles. His angels guard those who honor the Lord and rescues them from danger. Find out for yourself how good the Lord is. Happy are those who find safety with him. Honor the Lord, all his people. Those who obey him have all they need. Even lions go hungry for lack of food, but those who obey the Lord lack nothing good."
Amen, and thank you, Pete, for those readings. We sing together again, hymn 473, this time, Thy Kingdom Come on Bended Knee, hymn 473. Our story about Joseph, part two. Last week we were with Joseph as he dreamed his dreams and told his family that they would bow down before him. Having heard enough of his nonsense and jealous of the favour their father showed young Joseph, his brothers had sold him into slavery and told their father that he had been killed, the evidence being the blood-stained coat. Today we fast forward and find Joseph doing rather well. A change of fortunes resulting in Joseph being a successful and influential man in the king's court. At the point we catch up with him, he is made governor of Egypt. That's a world away from the young 17-year-old we met last week. It's worth taking a minute or two to acknowledge all that has happened in the interim, and how it is that Joseph has risen from slave to governor. Joseph is taken by the Ishmaelites who bought him from his brothers to Egypt. There he is bought by Potiphar, one of the king's officials. He was a good slave and soon found favor with Potiphar and was put in charge of his household. Potiphar's wife took a bit of a shine to the handsome young Joseph and tried to seduce him. Joseph resists her and escapes her clutches. But not happy at being spurned, Potiphar's wife makes an accusation against Joseph, and he finds himself back in a pit, once again a prisoner. Whilst in prison, Joseph begins to interpret the dreams of his fellow prisoners, one of whom was the wine steward from the king's palace. Joseph's interpretation comes true, and when the wine steward is released, he advises the king about Joseph, and when the king starts to have his own dreams, Joseph is sent for, and he begins to interpret the king's dreams. He tells the king that his dreams are a prophecy about a time of good harvests that will be followed by a time of famine. He tells the king he should appoint a wise person to be in charge in order to make the most of the time of plenty, in order that when the famine happens, the people of Egypt will not starve. And that's where we pick up Joseph's story today, as he is appointed governor of all of Egypt by the king. In other words, he gets the role he told the king was needed. The prophecy based on the king's dream comes true in our reading. There are 7 years of plenty, and then the famine begins. But there was plenty in the storehouses for the Egyptians because of Joseph's stewardship. There are two things that strike me about today's reading. One is the way that Joseph manages the Egyptian harvest, and the other is the way this Israelite is welcomed in and promoted in a strange land. First, let's think about the stockpiling that takes place during the years of plenty. At first glance, you read this story and think, wow, wasn't Joseph clever? He made contingency plans so that in the years of plenty, stocks were kept back, so that during the famine years, there would be food to feed the people of Egypt. The people would not go hungry. Good guy, Joseph. Except, that's not actually what happened. Yes, Joseph stockpiled, and there was enough food. But what Joseph did was, in effect, corner the market. The grain wasn't so much stored up for sharing, but stored up for selling. Of course, there may have been some investment to be recouped in terms of the labour and the building of the storehouses, but it's likely that Joseph's acumen brought a healthy profit to the Pharaoh, for whom he managed the business. It was only when the people started complaining of being hungry that the storehouses were opened. The people had begun to suffer before the grain was made available for them to buy. Hungry people, not just paying with hard cash, but with grumbling tummies, no doubt willing to pay a premium not to go hungry. There is little benevolence in Joseph's actions, rather cold and calculated business. So what does this story say to us in the here and now? Well, I think a few things. We live in a world where some have plenty and others have less than is needed just to survive. The 100 People Project provides an image of our world based on a distillation of statistics that tells us the following. If the world were just 100 people, 50 would be female, 50 would be male. 25 would be children, there would be 75 adults, 9 of whom would be over 65 years of age. There would be 60 Asians, 16 Africans, 14 people from the Americas, and 10 Europeans. 31 would be Christians, 23 would be Muslims, 16 people would not be aligned to any religion. There would be 15 Hindus, 7 Buddhists, and 8 people who practiced other religions. 86 would be able to read and write, 14 would not. 7 would have a college degree, 40 would have an internet connection. 78 people would have a place to shelter them from the wind and rain, but 22 would not. 1 would be dying of starvation, 11 would be undernourished, 22 would be overweight. 91 would have access to clean water. 9 would have no clean, safe water to drink. Some of this information is quite interesting, but some of it's actually quite disturbing. The last few sections in particular. 22 people, that's 22% of the world's population, don't have a place to shelter them from the wind and rain. 12% are either dying of starvation or undernourished, and 9% have no access to clean, safe water to drink. And this is in a world where there is enough for everyone. The Church of Scotland was part of a campaign highlighting food justice just a couple of years ago. It lent its support to a campaign led by over 100 non-government organisations and charities, which produced a report highlighting that there would be enough food in the world to feed everyone if four simple conditions were met. And these were, if we give enough aid to stop children dying from hunger and help the poorest families feed themselves. If government stopped big companies dodging tax in poor countries so that millions of people can free themselves from hunger. If we stop poor farmers being forced off their land and we grow crops to feed people, not fuel cars. If governments and big companies are honest and open about their actions that stop people getting enough food. That came from the Oxfam website. When the rich stockpile food, where is the justice for those who are hungry? Is the question that came to me. By way of a counter to that, consider the hospitality that I received from a refugee family. As some of you know, I spent some time on a Greek island, the Greek island of Chios, in 2016, helping in a refugee camp there. A friend and I were helping a charity that was providing lunch to the inhabitants of two of the camps on the island. Whilst there, we got to know one of the families living in a tent in one of the camps. They didn't have money to buy clothes for their little girls, but they did have a small stock of tea, coffee, and sugar. Tea, coffee, and sugar that they were more than willing to share with us. Now, we didn't need their tea and coffee. We could easily have gone and bought some for ourselves. But this family wanted and insisted that we share with them. It was an act of generous hospitality. They also shared some dates and nuts with us, which we learned later in our week had been part of the rations that they'd received from the organisation that we were there helping. It was the most humbling experience to sit on the floor of their tent and share what little they had. So when I read Joseph's story and this passage of what on the surface looks like good stewardship, when I get up to the part about the grain being sold to the hungry people, what I read is a story of exploitation. And this is why I'm really concerned about the potential demise of Tradecraft, an organisation that has worked so hard for so long to promote fairer trading across the world amongst some of the poorest people. Tradecraft, through fair trade, is not doing something nice. It's acting injustice. Is it fair that the farmer growing the rich, delicious coffee we sit and sip in the comfort of our homes struggles to put food on the table of his own family? Is it fair that the worker in the garment factory in India works in dangerous working conditions but cannot afford to put clothes on their own children's back? Is it fair that exploiting the world's rich resources comes at the cost of the health of young children? Is it fair? Of course not. Is it what God wants? Of course not. The potential demise of Tradecraft means that there will be producers now without markets for their goods, and they will be at the mercy of much less scrupulous buyers. This is worrying. Now let's think about the second striking thing in this reading, the welcome and promotion of an Israelite in the court of the Egyptian king. Joseph's story is one of rise and fall, rise and fall, and rise again. He is the spoiled younger brother, sold by his brothers into slavery. He is the popular official in the house of Potiphar, brought down by a false accusation, and he is now governor of Egypt. A successful man in a land not of his birth, and he is married into a foreign culture with a foreign god. His is a story that reminds us that the biblical story is not that of a purebred nation. It's not a monoculture. Joseph's story reminds us, as all does much of the Bible, that our God is not just our God. God is God of all. The biblical story takes cultures and, like a zipper, interlocks the cultures of the world together, making us one people under God. And that makes everyone in the world one of God's children, no longer other, but one of us. One of us, the starving child on our television screens from Yemen. one of us. The Syrian refugee in a tent on a Greek island, reliant on charity for food. One of us. The coffee producer in Peru, trying to get a fair price for his coffee. One of us. And I could go on. It's too easy to turn a blind eye to the troubles in our world, to say that it's someone else's problem. But to do so is to turn a blind eye to God's children and to fail in our duty to love our neighbour. And I know we can't individually take on all the issues of the world, but we can, each of us, do our bit. Imagine if we all bought our tea, coffee, sugar, chocolate, etc., from the tradecraft stall through in the hall or along at the Kirk Centre. Anne would be kept very busy stocking up, for sure. And people at the supply end of the chain would benefit. Multiply this by churches all over the country, and perhaps tradecraft might be saved. Imagine if we all brought something for the food banks each week and placed it in the box at the door. There would be shopping trolleys of food heading there every week. Multiply this out across the churches in Aberdeen, and the food banks might not run dry. Imagine if governments stopped stockpiling foodstuffs and medicines and instead sent it to places where people badly needed it. Food poverty could become a thing of the past, and some of the world's most terrible diseases might just be eradicated. And all of this from a wee story about Joseph. Who says the Bible has nothing to say to us today? Joseph was a clever young man. Unfortunately, he got his priorities wrong and his principles skewed. His actions teach us not so much what to do, but maybe not to do. His is a story that God uses to teach us about the kind of people God wants us to be. His actions were not kingdom building for God, but kingdom building for himself. We heard the words from the psalmist earlier on Psalm 34, verses 1 through to 10. This week came the sad news that Eugene Peterson, who has done some wonderful work paraphrasing the Bible, has entered hospice care. So in tribute to him and by way of rounding off this sermon, I want to share Eugene's wording of the verses that Peter read. He wrote them like this. I bless God every chance I get. My lungs expand with his praise. I live and breathe God. If things aren't going well, hear this and be happy. Join me in spreading the news. Together, let's get the word out. God met me more than halfway. He freed me from my anxious fears. Look at him. Give him your warmest smile. Never hide your feelings from him. When I was desperate, I called out and God got me out of a tight spot. God's angels set up a circle of protection around us while we pray. Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. Blessed are you who run to him. Worship God if you want the best. Worship open doors to all his goodness. Young lions on the prowl get hungry, but God seekers are full of God. Perhaps Joseph was a young lion. Let us be God seekers. Amen. We continue to worship God, this time in our offering. Let us pray. Generous God, whether we are rich or poor, we have something to offer you. Receive our offerings of money today. May they be used to build your kingdom, to spread your word, to let people see your love at work. And use us, God. Use our talents for your benefit. Help us not to hide them or be ashamed of your gifts to us. Amen. Our hymn this time is number 27 in your hymn books. I Will Always Bless the Lord. Hymn number 27. Let's bring our prayers for the world to God. Generous God, you have given us so much to be thankful for. We have the gift of life and fellowship of family and friends. We are part of a global church family and know the gift of your grace and mercy. But Lord, our worldwide family is not as united as it should be. Relationships have broken down, people feel hurt and hungry, history is hard to forget. Lord, in a time when war is an easy option and peace is hard, we pray for peace. We pray for all the people involved in trying to find peaceful resolutions to historical issues or current threats to peace. We pray for leaders and those behind the scenes who long to help people find a middle ground, a way forward that is good for everyone. We pray for families separated due to fighting, persecution, and for those who have been removed from their families by force. We pray for families suffering from broken relationships, for all who have lost access to some of their families for whatever reason. And we pray for families facing the challenge of illness or bereavement, for all who are caring for loved ones, for all who are facing loss. Lord, we pray for peace, peace in our world, peace in our church, peace in our families. Help us find ways of bringing your peace where we are today. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is 237, Look Forward in Faith, hymn 237. Many in our world need water. Lord, pour out your blessing on all. Too many in our world need food. Lord, feed us with your goodness and mercy. Too many in our world cry out for you. Send us. Go be the life the world needs, and go with God's blessing this and every day.